We're continuing with our study of the book of Job. I really believe that understanding the arguments and what is being said in the book of Job is one of the most critical things a Christian can do, because it deals with issues like logic, deductive reasoning, false assumptions, bad theology. It raises enormous issues in which we eventually have to say, I don't know the answer to, and which many Christians glumly think they do have an answer to. I don't think very many Christians have a good grasp of the book of Job. And I agree with Dan, who teaches our Thursday night Bible study, that it is probably one of the most important books in the Bible, just in terms of learning how to think correctly. It's not, in some of the other books we need knowledge, like Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Genesis, the Pentateuch, the Exodus, and all that. Knowledge is very important to understand how God works. But Job, along with books like Ecclesiastes, stretch your thinking ability. It's not just information. It's not just knowledge. It is being able to think correctly. And we're going to see that today as we look at chapters 8 through 20 in our Walk with the Word reading schedule. Now, last week, I introduced what was called an Epicurean paradox. Epicurus, the Greek philosophy, said this: either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he does not want to. If he wants to, but cannot, he is impotent. If he can, but does not want to, he is wicked. If God can abolish evil, and God really wants to do it, why is there evil in the world? And on the surface, it sounds like a very legitimate argument. But there are some real problems with what he says. First of all, let me just give you an example. If he can abolish evil, but does not want to, he is wicked. Is that true? Is that true that God chooses not to abolish evil, therefore he is wicked? And see, the problem is a bad assumption. Sounds good, but it's not true. It's a failure in logic. Now, the paradox posits then that, as others have said, others have taken his argument and said this: if God exists, then he is all-powerful. That's true. If God exists, then he is all-good. That's true. If God is all-powerful and good, and all good, then there would be no evil. There is evil. Therefore, God does not exist. Okay, what's wrong with the logic here? Is he makes a deduction. If God is all-powerful and all good, then there would be no evil. Is that true? So, in summary, if God is all-powerful and God is all-benevolent, from whence cometh evil? That's what basically it is boiled down to. And so Christians, well-meaning Christians, well-intentioned Christians, as well as philosophers, say, okay, well, let's try to figure out where evil comes from. But if you're going to do that, you're going to have to go challenge the original assumptions. They have to be correct. Now, the reason I bring this up is because it's paramount to understanding the efforts of Job's friends to try to minister to Job. And directly, that affects how Christians minister to each other when they're having affliction or a person is suffering. Now, I'm going to call this the problem that we're going to talk about today, the Jobian dilemma. Or we could call it the Jobian paradox, if you want to. But it's really a dilemma. And the Jobian dilemma centers around the issue of suffering for no apparent reason at all. In other words, Job says, I'm suffering, but there's no good reason for my suffering. And he, remember, is looking at it from his perspective. He doesn't know anything that went on in heaven prior to his affliction. He cannot know if he's going to be able to demonstrate faith. If he knew, he wouldn't have to demonstrate faith. But he cannot know. And therefore, from his perspective, he is suffering an unjust affliction that there is no known cause. So it centers around suffering for an unknown cause. Now, Christians often think that they suffer for an unknown cause when they're suffering, and therefore look for reasons. Now, I know I'm not perfect, God, but why are you causing this to happen to me? Or a better way of looking at it is to say, Lord, I've served you all my life. I've read my Bible. I've tithed. I've gone to church. I sang in the choir. I've served at the food distribution center. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. Haven't murdered anybody. Why is this happening to me? Well, it's another way of looking at it. Centers around suffering for an unknown cause. A second aspect of this Jobian dilemma often includes the questions, why me? Why me, Lord? Why? Because we compare ourselves. I know this person over here, and this person is a jerk. Drinks, smokes, steals from his employer. He doesn't take care of his yard. Drives a junky car. Doesn't pay his taxes. How come I'm suffering? Why shouldn't he suffer? He's the jerk. And so what happens is that anytime we suffer, it is a normal thing to compare ourselves with others and to say, you know, I'm better than that person. Well, this person is the one who deserves to suffer, not me. And so it raises the question of why me, Lord? Now, Job opens the door to the why me question. We read it last week in chapter 3. And in fact, in chapter 3, Job asks the question why 5 times. But I'm going to read you portions of chapter 3, because what it does is it opens the door for then all of his friends, his 3 friends, to respond. Chapter 3, verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. And he said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, Lord, let light shine on it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. And then verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Come forth from my womb and expire. Why, second why, did the knees receive me? And why, the third, the breast feed me that I should suck? Verse 20, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul? In other words, why is light, if God knows we're going to suffer, why does he allow us to live? Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? So, Job is asking the question, why is this happening to me? Why me, Lord? For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. We all live with insecurities and fears about what could happen to us. What could happen to our children? What could happen to our home? What could happen to our safety? What could happen to our income? What could happen to our stocks? What could happen to any part of us? We all kind of live with this underlying anxiety. And he says, those things which he feared have come upon him. Why, Lord? Why? Now, in chapter 16 of our reading this week, we have heard by this time from each of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They've all attempted to answer his why. The question is, was Job really asking for their advice? So he has basically said to the Lord, why me? He hasn't really asked them, can you please help me understand what's going on? He never asked that question. He basically is in a lament. Why me, Lord? I'm suffering. And they have each responded. Each one of them has responded three times, and Job has responded to them three times. And then in chapter 16, Job says, I have heard many such things from you guys. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. Said, yeah, you don't understand, guys. I'm the one that's suffering. You may think you have all the answers, but you don't. So we're going to look at the advice of the sorry comforter. What kind of advice does a sorry comforter give when a Christian is suffering? Well, I've listed seven things. First of all, advice is not asked for. Just because a person lies in a hospital bed suffering and they say, why me, Lord, doesn't mean they're asking for you to explain why. Because you can explain why, and that doesn't help anything. Plus the fact that the person inevitably knows, you really have no clue. Now, let's get a perspective on this. Some people suffer because they've made bad choices in life. I've worked with many, many people who have who are dying of lung cancer. Why? Because they smoked all their life. And so you could say, well, you know, you're dying from cancer because you chose to smoke. How comforting is that? You may be right, or, gee, I know your knee really hurts after that knee replacement, but the fact that you weigh 350 pounds and ate pizza all your life is why your knee gave out on you. Is that going to help them? Are they really asking for that? You know why? Because they already know that. And so a sorry comforter already often tells a person what they already know. Job says, I too could speak like you if I were in your place. Is there no limit to your windy words? So Job's questions really is one of mourning. Not really asking for an answer. He's simply mourning, not seeking an answer. The second issue is that giving an answer doesn't make the problem go away. Even if it were right. Oh, you mean that's why God is having me suffer? Because allowed Satan to afflict me? Okay, but you know what? It doesn't make the pain go away. It's only one thing that makes the pain go away, and that's healing. I remember about, I think it was last year, I got this toothache. Last year I got this toothache, and it was unusual because I normally don't get lasting toothaches. And of course, it happened on a Friday. And the dentist doesn't come into his office on Friday. So I had to try to get through the weekend. And it got worse and worse and worse. I was taking all kinds of pain medicines, Advil, you name it, anything I could get my hands on. I unfortunately didn't have any narcotics, but I used ice and everything. And literally, Sunday afternoon, it crossed my mind, I'm going to go out into the garage and I'm going to get a pair of pliers and I'm going to pull that tooth. I don't care how much it hurts. I cannot bear this. When your head is throbbing, when you get a toothache like that, it just is relentless. And I really thought about getting a pair of pliers and pulling that tooth out. Well, luckily I didn't. And so I went over, finally got into the doctor. The dentist says, you have a toothache. I said, I know I've got a toothache. He says, could be an infected nerve. Okay, I'll take your word for it. Whatever it is, I'll take your word for it. The problem was, what? Knowing the cause didn't make the pain go away. So I love my dentist, and he sent me to a guy late in the afternoon, Dr. Owen, who is a dental surgeon, and he pulled me in. I said, please, 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 just put some Novocaine in this. I can't do that. Why? Because I have to figure out what tooth it is. So for a half hour, we're searching for the right tooth. You know, when you get a toothache like that, the whole side of your mouth hurts. So finally, we figured out what tooth it was, and he gave me Novocaine and deadened it. It took 3 shots to deaden that tooth to the point that suddenly I felt like I'd just gone to heaven. But you see, knowing why the tooth was aching, it was an infected nerve, knowing why the tooth was aching didn't take the pain away. And this is the problem with advice. It doesn't solve the problem. So in this case, advice wasn't even asked for by Job. The second thing that we see is that the advice that is given to Job by his friends is based on deductive logic. Now, Dan talked about this Thursday night, but for those of you who are listening on the tape, let me just kind of re-explain it. Deductive logic means you look at a circumstance and form a conclusion. You don't look at the evidence, you look at the circumstances, or the result, not the cause, but the result. And a good example of deductive logic is the one that Dan gave, where a little boy is in the backyard and his dog starts howling. And about 3 minutes later, a fire truck comes rushing by. So deductive logic says, when my dog howls, fire trucks come. You have deduced based on the observed evidence or the observed result. When my dog barks, the fire truck comes. And it doesn't, unless you understand and have knowledge, you don't say, well, the dog barked because the fire truck has a siren going. See? That's called deductive logic. Now, here's the problem with Job's friends. They use deductive logic, and it goes something like this. It comes in 3 forms. First, Eliphaz says, I see that good people prosper, and I see that bad people suffer. Therefore, only bad people suffer, and therefore, only good people prosper. You, Job, are suffering, so therefore you must be a bad person. Now, Eliphaz is one who reasons from empirical evidence. He just looks. He said, I've seen this. It's like the little boy watching the dog bark. He said, I've seen this happen. The problem with that is that once you form a conclusion, you tend to exclude all evidence, all real evidence. Now, medicine deals with this day in and day out, and it's called differential diagnosis. There's a whole program on television based on this. It's called House. And the whole program is based on finding the right diagnosis. And if you watch this program, he's got all these little cronies around him, and they're all trying to figure out, and they'll say, why does this person have this kind of problem? And they'll say, well, it could be this disease. Well, it could be this disease. Well, it could be this disease. You see, everybody's throwing out ideas based on what they have seen. But then he says, well, let's run a test and find out. That's how medicine works. If you just treated every stomach ache as appendicitis, no one would have an appendix these days. You see, because everybody would say, well, that appendix must be. But it could be something else. It could be worse, or it could be not as bad. So you don't. That's called deductive logic. Stomach play, if you have a stomach ache, you must have appendicitis. But that's not true, is it? So, this is the problem that Job's friends bring. Eliphaz works from empirical evidence. Bildad speaks from tradition. He talks about the elders. He says, well, the elders have said this, and this is what I heard, that only bad people suffer. So therefore, the conclusion is, you must be a bad person. And then there's Zophar. And Zophar is one who speaks from logic. He just tries to do things logically. He can't figure anything out other than using his own reasoning. So Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad each come at from a different direction, but they're using deductive logic. Now, here's the problem. Third point. The advice is based on false assumptions. Advice based on false assumptions. It goes something like this. If God causes good men to prosper, and God causes bad men to suffer, then Job must be bad. False assumption. Here's another way of saying it. If God is all good and rewards those who are innocent, then God wouldn't cause those who aren't innocent to suffer. Is that true? Is that assumption true? Well, we know it's not. Here's another one. God is good. God is good to those who are righteous. God punishes those who are wicked. Are those true? Well, actually it is. God is good to those who are righteous. God punishes those who are wicked. We know that that's true. However, the conclusion or the assumption here is, you are being punished, therefore you must be wicked. Now that's the problem of deductive logic and false assumptions. Another advice of a sore comforter is that the advice comes wrapped in partial truth. The advice comes wrapped in partial truth. Now, let me give you an example here from chapter 11. Chapter 11, this is Zophar, starting at verse 7. Zophar is rebuking Job for claiming his innocence. And Zophar says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when the foal of the wild donkey is born a man. if you would direct your heart right. Well, let's stop right there. Basically, what he has said is true. Can you discover the depths of God? No. It's a piece of information that is absolutely correct. No man can know the depths of God. We know that to be true. So the problem is that evidence often comes with partial truth. Does God love the righteous? Yes. Does God hate wickedness? Yes. Will God eventually punish wickedness? Yes. You are being punished, therefore you must be wicked. See, that's the problem. That's the problem. Now Job counters in chapter 12, verse 6. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 6. And Job responded, "Truly then you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as thee?" You're not telling me anything I don't already know. And that's the problem with giving advice to those who are suffering. Now, the issue of partial truth can be a very practical issue that Christians really need to grab a hold of. Because there is in elements of Christianity, even evangelical, but especially in charismatic Christianity, that if we suffer affliction, particularly physical affliction, we don't have enough faith. Or if we're not healed when we ask for it, our problem is we do not have enough faith. Now, did Jesus heal people based on their faith or even the faith of others? Yes. Your faith has made you well. Well, okay, what does that mean? Faith in Jesus has made you well. But faith itself didn't make a person well. And the problem with that is that in some circles of Christianity, the assumption is, or the partial truth is, that if you have enough faith, you will therefore be healed. And unfortunately, this is a partial truth that is misused terribly. And therefore, if a person goes in, a pastor goes in and prays for somebody, says, all you need to do is have enough faith. And a person says, well, I'm mustering up as much faith as I can have. They say, well, you don't have enough. And therefore, you're not healed. That's why you're not being healed. You see, the problem is that faith does heal. It doesn't necessarily heal physically, but it heals spiritually. And so this is a partial truth that is misused terribly. If you just had enough faith, you would be healed. Now, along with this is the advice of the sorry comforter. The advice is well-intentioned, but dead wrong. You need more faith. Job, you've got a sin problem. Now, you see, this is the problem of Job's friends. They are under the assumption that because God doesn't cause the righteous to suffer, therefore he must have unrighteousness in his life, called sin, and if he would just fess up to this sin, God would heal him. Now, Job is not stupid. Job says, look, as we will see actually in this coming week's reading, Job says, I know I'm not perfect. But you know what? My weaknesses and my sins do not equal the degree of my suffering, if you want to use logic on that level. I'm not perfect, but I don't deserve this. And they're saying is, well, you're suffering terribly, therefore your sin must be pretty bad. And you need to face up to it. So their advice is well-intentioned, but dead wrong. And I see this over and over and over again in the workplace, where some well-meaning Christian desperately desires to see their family member or their friend not suffer anymore, And so they give them advice, but unfortunately it's dead wrong. Now the extreme examples of this are those factions of Christianity that won't go to doctors. And children have died of diabetes because their parents refused to give them insulin. Their advice is well-intentioned. We can trust God. God will heal you. We just need to have faith. So we're not going to give you the insulin. And the child dies. Well-intentioned? Yes. Dead wrong? Yes. As a result. I can't tell you the number of times I've seen this. Where I've met with a couple who are members of a church that believes in faith healing. And they refuse to go see the doctor. I remember once when I was at a church. Actually, I wasn't a pastor. I was a church in Beaumont. And working as a physical therapist. And this older couple who was in the church, finally the wife called up and said, "Can you come and look at my husband? He's gotten real weak in his right shoulder." Oh, okay, I'll do that. So I went up, and what I noticed was an enormous amount of atrophy in the shoulder. The problem was, that most of the muscles in his shoulder had been wasted away. And I said, "How long has it been like this?" "Oh, it's been a year." "Did you go see a doctor?" "No." "We went to a chiropractor, and he did some manipulations on his neck, but that didn't seem to help." And I said, "Well, I would go see a doctor if I were you." So they go see a doctor who refers them immediately to a neurologist who runs tests and finds out the guy has cancer all over his neck and muscle and spinal cord. And so I met with the lady and the man when he was in the hospital. And she was absolutely convinced that he would be healed. God would heal him because she had faith that God would heal him. He was not going to die. So they made no plans whatsoever for will, or what's going to happen in the future when he leaves and doesn't have an income and so forth and so on. And as a result, he died, and her faith was devastated. Why? Because she believed that God would heal him by faith. Well-intentioned, but dead wrong. Number 6, the advice of a sorry comforter attempts to fix things. Now, this is a problem most men have, but I have seen it in women, is that men want to fix the person. You know, if you just do this and do this and do this, this problem will go away. There's a gentleman where I work now whose wife has got really bad dementia, and she's been staying at our facility, and he comes to visit her. But he's convinced that if she would just have more physical therapy, she'd be better. And, of course, you know, we can only do so much to get them to walk, but if they have dementia and they're brains aren't working and it's affecting their body, they're not going to walk. But he's convinced and keeps asking the doctor, "Please make sure she gets more physical therapy. That's going to fix her. Then I can take her home." No, it's not going to fix her. But that's how people think. And we men particularly fall into that trap, especially with our spouses or with other people, is that, hey, if a car's broken, let's go get it fixed. If the electric socket is broken, let's fix it. If the house needs painting, let's fix it. We can fix things. But problem is that we can't fix people. Now, doctors fall into this trap. Doctors fix people. But often at the expense of basically treat people become like mechanical things. We're going to put it back together and lose the person in the process. So we men want to just fix things. Let's fix you. If you got cancer, we'll fix you. Then the last advice of a sorry comforter is that it often comes with arrogance and insensitivity. Job chapter 19, verse 1 through 6. Job responds to them, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" Okay, look at it. It's bad enough that he's already suffering. He's lost everything, including his health, and now he's being tormented with his friend's words. "These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." And they're after him because he's saying, "I can only attribute this to God." And they're saying, "No, you can't. That's not right. You can't attribute this to God. God is only good. God wouldn't let you suffer." And he says, "Well, I'm sorry, but he is." And so they're after him about that. That's the problem with sorry comforters. What do you do with somebody who's suffering? How do you be a good comforter? Let's talk about the advice of a good comforter. First of all, advice should not be offered unless it is asked for. Don't give advice unless it is solicited. And then even if it is, be careful it's not just a lament. The person who's lying in bed suffering say, "Oh, why me, Lord?" You don't say, "Okay, well, I'll give you 3 reasons why you." That's not the idea here. A person is simply bemoaning the fact that they're suffering. Now, if a person says, "You know, I'm really hurting. I think I really broke my knee or I broke my leg and all this kind of stuff. What do you think I should do?" "Well, I'd go see a doctor." "Oh, okay." Or, "Put an ice pack on it. That might give you some help here." You see, there are times when advice is legitimate, if they're really asking for it. But a person who is suffering really terribly from a reason that they don't know is usually not asking, "Can you tell me why? Can you tell me why I'm suffering?" Well, you can speculate, but chances are you don't know any more than that person knows. Second, advice of a good comforter must include the words, be able to include the words, "I don't know." The advice is courageous enough to include, "I don't know. I wish I knew. I wish I could take this suffering off of you, but I don't know. I can't relieve you of your suffering, but I can help love you through it. I can help love you through the entire time." The advice is courageous enough to say, "I don't know why God is allowing this to happen." That would be the smart thing to say. Now, even if you do know, "Why am I suffering?" You know, they're dying of lung cancer and they smoked all their lives. And they're saying, "Why am I suffering like this?" I don't think you should say, "Well, you're suffering because you smoked all your life." You know, they know that. You don't have to tell them anything they don't already know. So, I don't think that giving advice is always very good in somebody who's suffering. And especially it should say, "You know, I don't know. I wish I did, but I don't know." And then words of advice should be, for those who are good comforters, trumped by deeds of compassion. Deeds of compassion. People need help when they're suffering. They don't need talk, they need help. I remember once when I was back at a church in Beaumont, interviewed a couple who, a Campus Crusade couple, who was out hiking in Yosemite one day, and there was an earthquake, and the boulders rolled down the hill, and the gal got hit by one of the boulders and just crushed her leg. And then he also was pretty badly injured, and they both ended up in a hospital 500 miles away from home. They couldn't do anything. They had animals at home. They had bills to pay. They had supporters to contact and so forth, and they were totally helpless, couldn't do a thing. This was days before laptops. Their friends broke into their house so that they could feed the animals, take care of them, keep the house safe, got somebody who drove up and had them sign for the bills so they could pay for their bills and kept their house running, did everything for them, mowed their grass, watered their grass, kept the house clean, just did everything they needed to keep things going while they were in a helpless situation. You know, the last thing anybody would say, well, God allowed you to suffer, or caused you to suffer, or this thing happened to you, because you shouldn't have been out hiking on a Sunday afternoon, because everybody knows that you're violating the Lord's Sabbath. You know, that's the last thing anybody needs to hear. What they needed was deeds of compassion. So when somebody's suffering, the answer to really helping that person is to take care of them as best you can. Now, some things we can't do medical-wise, but there are plenty of things we can do to help those who are suffering. And this is, therefore, an inkling of why God allows us to suffer. Why does God even allow us to suffer? Well, I think there are two inklings that we find. One in Job chapter 13, verse 15, where Job says, in spite of everything, though he slay me, I will hope in him. In other words, God will sometimes allow us to suffer without cause, without explanation, because as the New Testament tells us, it strengthens our faith and therefore serves as a testimony to the world. But there's even a better reason. Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It's really an opportunity to love. It's an opportunity to show that we care. It's easy to go into somebody's room who's suffering and give words of advice. It's hard to get out there and do deeds of compassion to take care of people when they have needs. And sometimes that stuff is pretty ugly. If you have to take care of a loved one to the point that you have to wipe their bottom or feed them while they slurp all over their food or they smell bad, or taking care of them is a tremendous sacrifice on your part. It is an opportunity to love people. And there's no greater thing that God wants us to do than to be able to experience and express His love the way He has loved us. So I think in this, we begin to see an inkling of why God allows us to suffer. It's an opportunity to grow in our faith, to declare to a godless world that we trust God no matter what. And second, an opportunity to show love for one another in the same way that He has loved us. So let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us never to fall into the trap that Job's friends fell into. Giving words of advice without deeds of compassion. Trying to talk people through their misery without having to love them through their misery. We ask, Lord, that You would help us to grow in such a way so that we don't try to live by theological assumptions, but we live rather by deeds of love and compassion. We pray, God, that by so doing we'll be a testimony to those in the world who do not know your love or who may even have rejected your love. That we would therefore with our lives and our deeds and our works show your love to others. Father, we ourselves know that we're not immune to suffering, that great deeds of calamity could happen to us. And we ask, Lord, for the strength to be able to say, as Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That our hope in you will never fade and never be tarnished, no matter what happens to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.